Well, it is great to see all of you here today, and I always noticed the Sunday after Thanksgiving, God's people are a little shell-shocked from all the food you ate. Come on, you know you did. Hello, are you here? Okay, it wasn't funny. All right. All right. Boy, it's good to see all of you this morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Jude, the Epistle of Jude. And my wife does tell me my jokes aren't funny. And I said, well, sometimes they are. That one was a failed attempt at humor. But I'm grateful to be here in God's house this morning. Thank you to Carolyn and Dustin for sharing this morning. We are going to miss them, and they are people who go after people. And I really, really appreciate that. The work of God goes forward with people who go after people. The ministry is all about people. As I've been teaching about in our Grow Group, that's our new name for Sunday school, is Grow Group. At 9:45, we are talking about all the different ways that Legacy Church wants to go after people. And we have all kind of strategies for that, but at the end of the day, it's people, 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 people. Bringing people into contact, relationship with Jesus Christ our Lord through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all about the glory of God. It's all about people, people, people. We go after people. We don't want to hide from people. We want to share the gospel with people. Are you getting the idea? I'm trying to use a certain word here to be a help to you. But I appreciate that, and I say that because Dustin and Carolyn are people who go after people. And I've seen that in the few months that we've got to know them, and I've been very grateful for that. And may God give us such a spirit in this church. Go after people. People matter to Jesus. I want to speak this morning from Jude on the topic. You'll see it behind me. The title of our sermon this morning is this: When Words Are Weapons of War. When words are weapons of war. I was in the office earlier this week, and I was telling Gary in his office what the title of our sermon was for Sunday. I said the title of my sermon, Gary, was, you know, is this: When Words Are Weapons of War. And there was a guest from the community. They rent out the gym, and he was just standing in the hallway, and he overheard me, this guest from the community, overheard me give Gary my sermon title, When Words Are Weapons of War. And this fellow from the community, his name is Mark, he said to me, he said, are you preaching on marriage? I said, what? You're so right, Mark. No, I'm not, but that's a good title to preach on, marriage, When Words Are Weapons of War. I'm not preaching about marriage today. I am preaching about false teachers, because that's what Jude is talking about. It was just a little funny thing there. But as we are journeying through this epistle of Jude, Jude continually warns us about the characteristics and behaviors of false teachers. And in verses 14 and 15 this morning, Jude uses his final fascinating Old Testament illustration to illustrate the behavior of false teachers. But in that case, he's using a good example from the Old Testament. As we come to verse 16, we find what might be Jude's most practical instructions for the Christian in this epistle. Jude says to the Christian, guard your words. These verses are organically connected, as we'll discover, but let me give you our big idea this morning. As we look into the Word of God, Jude is teaching us this big idea. Listen carefully, and may this not happen at Legacy Church. Jude says, false teachers create divisions within the church. False teachers create divisions within the church, and their words are weapons of war. I'd like to look at two divisions within the text this morning. First of all, we find what I'm calling in verses 14 and 15, heroic prophets. Heroic prophets. Look at verses 14 and 15. Now, Jude says, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Pastor Steve pointed this out as you read a little earlier. The theme of this portion of the text is this word, ungodly, and we're going to explain that and what that means here in just a moment. Now, as we're reading through Jude, this epistle, Jude makes this fascinating interpolation about Enoch, and this interpolation demands our attention on a number of levels. For one, as Jude is teaching us now about Enoch, and I am calling Enoch a heroic prophet. If you know anything about Enoch from the Old Testament, what you know about Enoch from the Old Testament does not really align with what Jude is saying. Jude here in verses 14 and 15 is telling us important things about Enoch that the Bible doesn't tell us anywhere else. Jude is giving us once again a look behind the scenes. Remember, that is one of the noteworthy features of the epistle of Jude. Jude is drawing all of these amazing examples from the Old Testament. Somebody says to me, Pastor Ben, why are you teaching through the epistle of Jude? I'll tell you why. Several reasons. For one, Jude writes to us to defend the faith, stand up for the gospel. The title of our series is In Defense of the Gospel. So Jude says early on in the epistle, earnestly contend for the faith, which is once delivered for the saints. Another reason I wanted to go through Jude is because it's pretty short. And now, I'll be spending about 7 or 8 weeks in Jude by the time we're done. That's a little better than 50 or 60. We'll look at some other epistles that will take longer a little later on. But Jude is short. He's writing about the gospel. I wanted to exegete a book of the New Testament. This is a great epistle to exegete, verse by verse, get the flavor of the author. But another reason I wanted to look at Jude is because Jude uses so many Old Testament illustrations, and it really has given us a great opportunity to examine the New Testament use of the Old Testament. So we flip back quite a bit in our Bibles back and forth, and if you've been with me the last number of weeks, you know that we've done that. We've turned oftentimes to the Old Testament and examine the story. I want you to do that now. Take your Bibles and keep your finger there in Jude, or maybe your Bible's doing what my Bible does now. I just open my Bible, it falls open to Jude, right? Jude is friendly territory for my Bible these days. But go ahead and put a pin in it, in Jude, and turn back to Genesis chapter 5. I want to show you just very briefly the very few words that the book of Genesis has to say about Enoch. If you look there in Genesis chapter 5, verse 18, I want to tell you what the Old Testament tells us about Enoch. Remember, Jude is writing to Jewish people. Jewish people were very familiar with the story of Enoch, but then Jude adds some details that are not in the Bible. So we're going to talk about that here in a minute. But let's look at what is in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 5, look at verse 18. And here in Genesis chapter 5, we have what's called a genealogy, right? The history of all the generations, what father begat one son, all the way from Adam down to Noah at the end of chapter 5. And in the middle of this genealogy, this list of fathers and sons, we have Enoch, verse 18. When Jared had lived 162 years, we'll talk about these ages at a different time. When Jared lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. So we don't know all the sons and daughters of Jared. They are not important. What's important in the scripture is that Jared is the father of Enoch, and we'll read Enoch's the father of Methuselah. So these guys are the important ones. Verse 20, thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Jared was a pretty old guy, and then he died, 962 years. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. What's the name of his other sons and daughters? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. We don't know stuff the Bible doesn't tell us. We only know what the Bible says. That's, I preach what the Bible says. Okay? We don't know his other kids, but he did have Methuselah. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Now look at verse 24. A tiny little sentence in Genesis 5. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. All right, flip back with me to Jude, and look at verses 14 and 15. So in our Bibles, in the Old Testament, all we know about Enoch basically are two or three things. Number one, Enoch had a bunch of kids, but we only know the name of one of his sons, Methuselah, who ended up being the longest person to live in recorded history, the person with the longest lifespan, Methuselah. We also know that at that time in history, in Genesis chapter 5, all of these people were living like over 900 years. They lived a very long time, but Enoch was an exception. He was 65 years old when he had Methuselah. Maybe Methuselah was his firstborn. Maybe that's the reason why he's named. Enoch is a fairly young father, a young 65. And then he had some other kids after that. And then his life went on for 300 more years. So Enoch now is 365 years old. So according to the genealogies in Genesis 5, basically Enoch is a third of the way through his life because everybody else is living nearly 1,000 years. Enoch is 365 years old. God looks at Enoch and says, "This is kind of crazy. Enoch, your life is so godly and so righteous at 365 years old. There's something so noteworthy about the life of Enoch that God said you're not going to die." That's the implication of the Hebrew phrase translated, "he was not." He just stopped being. He did not die. Essentially, God looked down at Enoch and said, "You're not going to go through the door of death. I'm just going to bring you straight on home to heaven." I don't know, how did that happen? Did he get into a fiery chariot like Elijah? I don't know. But he just went, you know, teleported straight to heaven, and he did not die. All right, what was it about Enoch that was so noteworthy that he had such a righteous life that God honored him by allowing him to not die? Just brought him straight into heaven. Well, here in Jude, one of the features about Jude is that Jude tells us these Old Testament stories, but he gives us some more information. This information is quite important to the narrative. Jude verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, stopped. Just so we know which Enoch we're talking about, because there were a variety of Enochs in the Old Testament, but Jude is only talking about one of them. So Jude says, this is the Enoch that was the seventh from Adam. That is the seventh generation. You can do the math and count it up yourself. If you go back to Genesis chapter 5, and count the genealogies, count Adam as one, count each of the men. If Adam is one, you count down. Enoch is seven. So we know which Enoch Jude is talking about, the seventh generation from Adam. Well, we find out something else that Jude tells us about Enoch we would not have otherwise known. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was a prophet. Well, Genesis doesn't tell us that. And look at what Enoch was prophesying. And he was incidentally a preacher. He said, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That is Enoch's sermon. Well, Jude did not get any of that information from the Old Testament. That information is not in the Old Testament. Let me give you a little side note for those of you who like to study the Bible and maybe want some extra information. But one of the other features about the Epistle of Jude is that several different times in this epistle, Jude quotes from other books outside of the Bible. So Jude is both quoting from the Bible, the Old Testament. He's quoting from the Old Testament, but he's also quoting from other books. We call them extra canonical books. They're extra biblical. They're not inspired scripture. And the book that Jude is quoting from right here in verses 14 and 15 is called First Enoch, the first book of Enoch. There are several books of Enoch, and he's quoting from First Enoch right here. He also quotes from, and I'm going to tell you, he quotes from the Wisdom of Sirach. He quotes from the Assumption of Moses. He quotes from 3 Maccabees. Jude does all of this. He quotes from 3 Maccabees, the Wisdom of Sirach, the Assumption of Moses. And here he quotes from the Book of Enoch, 1 Enoch. The reason that that is important is some people have questions about the validity of these citations. Why is Jude quoting from these other books? Does that then mean that these other books are inspired scripture that somehow did not make their way into the Bible? Well, let me answer the question, and then we'll move on. These other books that Jude is quoting from were fairly familiar to his first century audience. The Jewish people who are reading the Epistle of Jude were also reading these other books, but they were not Bible books. They were works of history. And they would also explain some of the Old Testament. We might liken them to a commentary on the Bible. Now, in all of my sermons, when I study, I read many other books called commentaries to help me understand. You're familiar with this. We don't say that those commentaries are scripture. They're not inspired. And in some cases, they're wrong. The commentators often disagree with one another. But I read through them and I study and I ask God to help me to understand. And I read the Bible. You know this. And so these other books that Jude is quoting from are kind of like commentaries to help us to understand. Now let's get back to the narrative. Because when Jude quotes from the book of Enoch, here in verses 14 and 15, it's a direct quote just about. This particular portion of the book of Enoch becomes part of the scriptures as it relates to the epistle of Jude. The whole book of Enoch is not the scriptures, but this particular citation is. This is authoritative. We have some insight, in other words, into what made Enoch special. Now, let me give you some more history so you understand from Genesis chapter 5. Remember, we looked at a week or two ago that Cain killed Abel. So now there is one son left of Adam and Eve, and that is Cain, and he was wicked. And all of his children were wicked. We have the wicked lineage of Cain. That was part of the implications of Genesis chapter 4. Cain had a very wicked influence on his descendants, so that the same way that Cain had rejected God, he was ungodly. Cain's descendants also rejected God. They were ungodly. In Genesis chapter 5, we have the godly line of Seth. Remember that Seth was the third son born to Adam and Eve. He was the replacement for Abel. So what the Bible is picturing for us here is that there are two lines of descendants from Adam and Eve. We have the ungodly lineage of Cain, and they all are rejecting God. But over here on the side of Seth, Seth was one who began to call on the name of the Lord. He was a man of faith, and his descendants were a man of faith, were people of faith, and that's why we have these people in the lineage of Seth in Genesis chapter 5. These were people who called on the name of the Lord. They were people of true faith. But the problem is that the world population is growing, and even the descendants of Seth, many of them, are falling away from the true worship of God. They're apostatizing. They're no longer worshiping God to the extent that at the end of Genesis chapter 5, the godly lineage of Seth tapered out until only Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, those eight people, were all that was left in the entire earth population of the people of faith. That's what leads us into Genesis chapter 6, the Nephilim, and the flood that takes us through Genesis chapter 10. So the book of Genesis is laid out very strategically. It's showing us that there's this division in world history, the wicked lineage of Cain, the godly lineage of Seth, but over here on Seth's side, most of them are becoming ungodly like the people of Cain. So what we have right in the middle in this narrative about Enoch is that Enoch is a lone voice. That's the whole impact of Enoch's life. He is a lone voice, a voice of righteousness, a voice of godliness in the midst of a world society that has rejected God. Are you starting to feel the weight here? It's not like Enoch was surrounded by people who were walking with God. That wasn't the case. All the people in Enoch's sphere of influence, outside of pretty much his own family, all of the people of his society were God haters. That is the meaning of the word asebes, which is translated as ungodly four times in verses 14 and 15. Why is Enoch preaching this message? Let's look at the message once again. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones." Enoch is preaching a message of judgment. He said, the Lord Yahweh is coming with the irresistible force of power. 10,000s, this is the Greek word myriads. The Greek word myriads literally is translated 10,000. But however, what it means is a countless host. In other words, God is coming, and he tells us what God is going to do in verse 15. We'll talk about that in 1 second. God is coming to hold you wicked people accountable for your sinfulness. God is coming, and he's bringing these holy ones with him, more holy ones than you can count. Who are the holy ones? Numerous times in the scripture, we have references to the fact that God is coming in judgment. And we see in Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 25, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, the holy ones refer to God's holy angels. We're not talking about humans here. We are talking about God bringing his angelic host with him. There is a royal heavenly army, Enoch says, that is on the way. Behold, he says, the Lord Yahweh comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. Now, here is their purpose in verse 15. What is the Lord and all of his holy ones, what are they going to accomplish when they arrive? It's like they're on horses, they're riding from heaven to earth, and when they get here, here's what's going to happen. Verse 15, it's not pretty. To execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch is a lone voice, and that's why I'm calling him a heroic prophet. Because he's surrounded by hundreds of thousands, probably millions of people in his society. They have rejected God. And Enoch is one of the very few in his generation who are left of the legacy of faith. One of the very few. And Enoch said, you know what? Everybody around me is rejecting God's authority. That's what the word asebes means. It's not literally translated as ungodly. That's an awkward translation. That word literally means rebellion. These people of Enoch's generation that Jude is pointing to, the people of his society and his generation, they know who God is. They're aware that God is there. They're aware of God's moral claims of authority. And they just simply reject it. Basically, they say, God, we want nothing to do with you. We want nothing to do with your authority. We're going to live our own way. And so Enoch said, the Lord's coming with 10,000s of his saints. All of you people of our society, Enoch preaches, that are rejecting God's moral authority in your life, the Lord is coming with overwhelming force, both in himself and also in these angels he's bringing with him, to execute judgment on all. Enoch is prophesying about judgment day. And he goes on, emphasizing this, their nature of ungodliness. I'm just feeling the weight of this. Because if there's something that sinners don't want to hear, is that they will be held accountable for their sin. I was joking with Gary, I guess this was a couple weeks ago, Gary. Because I said, hey, can you find me some song on judgment or some such? Because that's what Enoch is preaching about. And we looked through the literature and we really couldn't find any songs that talked about Judgment Day. You know, there's a lot of songs about love and grace. Did you know that? You start looking for songs on Judgment Day, I mean, you're going to have to look for. And then, this week, I was just randomly listening to Christian radio, which I rarely do that. And I heard a song by Third Day about Judgment Day. I said, what? This is awesome. They're actually talking about every idle word that man shall speak. These are the lyrics to the song by Third Day. Every idle word that man shall speak, they will give an account thereof in the day of judgment. I said, man, preach it. That's very rare. Singing about Judgment Day doesn't really sell, you know, platinum records or whatever. People don't buy that stuff. They don't want to hear that stuff. Sinners do not want to be told that they are going to be held accountable for their sin. And so here is Enoch in the midst of an apostate generation that within just a couple of generations would be so bad that God would send a worldwide flood to wipe the planet clean and start over. We're talking about extraordinary violence and wickedness. And Enoch is out there on his little pulpit preaching the Lord's coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds and ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch is saying the wicked people of our generation are demonstrating their rebellion against God by their lifestyles, their ungodly deeds, and their harsh words. In word and in deed, you reveal the rebellion of your heart. Enoch preaches this message. And Enoch says, God is coming. Judgment day is coming. We will be held accountable. You will be held accountable. There's no escaping it. He emphasizes the fact that the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints, because particularly as Enoch's message Jude is using relates to false teachers, there is a pompous arrogance in this attitude of rebellion against God. There's a pompous arrogance that says, no one can judge me, not even God. And Enoch says, you are so wrong. Remember the character traits of these false teachers at the Agape Feast? They're feasting with you without fear. They have no fear of being held accountable for their sins of rebellion, their lifestyle, or their words. And Enoch and Jude says, no, I'm sorry, that's just mistaken. You are just a puny human. God is coming to hold us accountable. So we find, first of all, heroic prophets. But I want you to see, number two, in verse 16, what I'm calling harmful words. Harmful words. Jude says in verse 16, now these are the words of Jude, no longer the words of Enoch. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Now remember in verses 14 and 15, Jude was just preaching about, using the words of Enoch, Jude is preaching about false teachers. The ungodly ones specifically refer to false teachers who have a pompous arrogance against God. They're rebellious, and they're manifesting their rebellion through their lifestyle, their deeds, but also their words. So now in verse 16, we find out what kind of evil words these false teachers in particular are using. These false teachers are just like the wicked ones of the day of Enoch. They will be judged just the same. But in the early church, they're using their words as weapons of war. What kind of words are they using? Here in verse 16, Jude tells us, their words are grumbling. This is actually a funny word to me. In the Greek, it's an onomatopoeia. That means a word that sounds like a sound effect. You know what I mean? An onomatopoeia? You say, what does a sheep say? Bah. It sounds like the noise the animal makes. Yeah, I did it poorly, but you get the idea. I don't want to do it too well while I'm preaching. But the word for grumblers is the Greek word gongestai. Gongestai. It's an onomatopoeia. It's the word gong. Gong, 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 gong. In other words, grumbling, a BDEG, which is the standard dictionary I use to define these terms, only says this word means grumblers. That's it. It's not what the word means so much as how the word makes you feel. The idea behind grumbling is that it's an incessant noise. Just a noise, gong, 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 that gets on your nerves. And it's annoying. And eventually it makes you sick to your stomach. If you have children, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes kids, especially if you tell them to stop the complaining, they revert to sound effects. They're not talking. They're not saying anything helpful. They're just manifesting their displeasure with noises you just don't want to hear. And at that point you say, go to your room. Or else. You know? So that's the idea of the word grumblers. These are people who are using their mouths as a tool to irritate and nauseate. These people are displeased with what is going on in the church. Now, the next word goes together. Grumblers and malcontents are related to each other. Malcontents ought to be better translated as complainers. But that's the idea of malcontents. I don't particularly like the ESV translation here. I think complainers is a better word. Word complainers means someone who is constantly finding fault and speaking both against the established leadership of the church and even against God himself. Jude now is lumping these false teachers in the early church together with the ungodly from the days of Enoch. But these sorts of people have been around basically since the dawn of time. And they have a strategy. Here's what Jude is telling us, those of us in the New Testament church, be aware of the strategy of false teachers. They use their words as weapons of war. They're grumblers and complainers. They are always finding fault in the church. They're always verbalizing negativity. They're creating division. They talk against church leadership. They talk against God himself. They go around in their little cliques. Did you see what so-and-so did? Can you believe that so-and-so did that? I can't believe that this is going on in the church. This is so terrible. And they begin to hammer a wedge into the church and create division. Eventually, they create chaos, create discontent, spirit of negativity. Let me tell you something, friend. Just by nature, I tend to be a positive person. By God's grace. I'm always looking on the sunny side. And by God's grace, you can be that way too. And negativity really bothers me. When people complain and they murmur, now I will say, I hope by God's grace that's not the spirit of this church. I don't believe it is. It certainly doesn't need to be. You would probably know better than me because you've been here longer than I have. But in a family or in a church, negativity and grumbling and complaining is poison to the body. And Jude is telling the early church that this sort of grumbling and complaining is actually a deliberate tool that the false teachers are leveraging to create division. He says they're grumblers, they're malcontents, they follow their own sinful desires. This goes back to the fact that false teachers act like animals. They're instinctual in verse 10. They're not high-level theological thinkers. They're governed by their own fleshly lusts, which are not submitted to the Holy Spirit. So they're not godly at all. He says in verse 16, they are loud-mouth boasters. This is important. We only have a couple more characteristics, but I want to take a minute to look at this. This matter of being a loudmouth boaster, please understand. When we talk about boasting, we use the word boasting, you would typically think of somebody who has accomplished something, and they're talking about their accomplishments. Look at what I have done. But that's not what really Jude has in mind. That's not his emphasis here. As a matter of fact, this phrase, this sort of characteristic, a loudmouth boaster, is actually indicative and representative of none other than the Antichrist himself. The Bible tells us in a couple of different places, Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, in reference to the Antichrist, behold, in this horn, the little horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, the king shall do as he will, shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. The big mouth boaster. This is such a character trait of the Antichrist. His mouth is huge. His voice is loud. And it's always pointing at himself. Again, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. These false teachers in the early church and even in our church today, I don't mean legacy church by God's grace, but I mean the 21st century evangelical church, are characterized by loud mouth boasting. And what that means is they are always directing authority to themselves. Loudmouth boasters are characterized by directing attention and authority to themselves. Look at me. Listen to me. I am the source of truth. I have confidence. You ought to have confidence in my opinion. Do as I say. I'll just give you the last one and then I'll kind of wrap this up. Last character trait that Jude lists for us is this: showing favoritism to gain advantage. And this is also related to the concept of the love feast that we discussed last week in the church, at the love feast, the fellowship lunch, if you will. There are both rich and poor people in any God-honoring church that's reaching the community. You're going to have some wealthier people in the community, in the church. You're also going to have some poor people in the community, in the church. And these false teachers are using their words to butter up the rich. You know, they may say to the poor person at the fellowship meal, at the love feast, hey, go sit in the corner, please. But they say to the rich person, hey, you be the first in line and let me get the best of the food, you know. And so they're showing favoritism. They don't actually care about people. These false teachers are not characterized by true compassion. Rather, they're just flattering for their own selfish purposes. They are using their words as weapons of war. And Jude tells us this goes all the way back to the days of Enoch. Now, I'm just preaching what Jude is listing out for us here in this epistle. But may the church take these truths to heart, because I have been in church long enough to know, my whole life and my adult life has been spent by God's grace serving in God's church, which I am so blessed to do. But friend, when problems in the church arise, it starts with words. When problems in the church arise, it starts with words. I myself have learned this lesson, that most of the problems in my life come about because of words. I had an epiphany when I was like 15 or 16 years old. And this epiphany was this: if I could control my words, maybe I wouldn't be in trouble so much. Have you had this epiphany? It was like one day I was like, you know what? Maybe it's kind of like what James said. If I can bridle my tongue, maybe I can bridle my whole body. James says that. You know? Get control of your mouth, your tongue, your words. And that's the vast majority of the battle. That is true in the house of God, the church of Jesus Christ. Most of the problems we experience are because of words. Now, there's a certain class of people, the false teacher, who know this, and they leverage their words to advantage. They're grumblers. They're complainers. They spread negativity. Nothing's ever good enough for them. They're big mouth boasters. They have the answer to every question. They are the authority. They have to be the center of attention. This is characteristic of false teachers. Jude is writing this so that we are not deceived, so that we're not led astray by those who use their words this way. And let me also say, and I want to end our sermon today on a more practical note. Jude is telling you, and I love how Jude speaks to your heart and mind 2,000 years after he wrote the epistle. Jude is telling you, on the one hand, don't follow those kind of people. Grumblers, complainers, loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Don't follow those kind of people. And don't be that kind of person. These are attributes of the ungodly. Friend, let me just conclude this morning with these practical thoughts. Your words can be weapons of war. Kind of like my friend Mark said, that could be the title of a sermon on marriage, and you know that's right. When you have conflict in your marriage, 99.9% of the time, not always, most of the time it's because of words. Not everything you think needs to be said. Not everything you say is right or accurate or kind. And one of the hallmarks of the mature disciple of Jesus Christ is the ability to submit your words to the Holy Spirit of God. That is a major character trait of a mature Christian. You guard your words. Some people have to work at that more than others. I'm one of those people. I'm sympathetic of those who really have to work. Some people are quiet by nature. God bless you. You're already winning. But some of us talk a lot and we get in trouble. We got to submit that to Jesus Christ. But let me also say, beware of people in the church or in society or in evangelicalism at large that use their words as weapons of war, cause discontent, confusion, division. Be careful not to let them influence you in a negative way. And may our words bring us actually closer to one another and to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me?